This will be the second part of looking at Jerry Bridges' book, The Disciplines of Grace, Chapter 2, Preach the Gospel to Yourself. On that study guide, you'll see the central idea listed there. When you set yourself to seriously pursue holiness, you'll begin to realize what an awful sinner you are. If you're not firmly rooted in the gospel and have not learned to preach it to yourself every day, you'll soon become discouraged and will slack off in your own pursuit of holiness. We began to look at the gospel and to make application of that in this idea of preaching the gospel to yourself every day. I said last week that I hoped you wouldn't say, oh, it's just the gospel, and then tune out from that, thinking, I know the gospel already, and so I don't need to listen to what he has to say tonight. Instead, I hope that you have and you will consider very seriously how the gospel influences you day to day. On the study sheet, look at question number 3. I'm going to start with that tonight and then go back to looking through Romans chapter 3, and then also wanted to take a look at one more of the questions here tonight. What's the difference between justification by God and a mere pardon by a president? You know that the president often, just before he leaves office, will go through a list of individuals that are seeking pardon. And if the president will ask you, what happens if the president issues a pardon for someone? Abigail? Okay, you're not punished for the wrong things that you've done.
Say, if you're still in prison and you get out.
Yeah.
But usually, I think most of the people that are issued pardons aren't in prison.
There's something hanging over their head, or either something real or something perceived that is standing against that individual. On what basis does the president issue his pardon?
Personal whim.
It kind of seems that way, doesn't it? Rarely. Go ahead.
The person still has that record, that on their record, though, that they were accused of something and they've gotten pardoned.
Right? I didn't look it up. I'm thinking that with the pardon, it's like a get out of jail card free, so that I don't know if there's a conviction or anything like that, if that conviction stands, or if the penalty alone is just wiped out.
It stands, but their rights, some felons lose some rights, so those are restored.
Let's talk then about God's justification. In some respects, you might say, well, it sounds similar. God grants pardon for sin. We are cleared of the charges, and we do not suffer the penalties for our sins. How is it different than a presidential pardon? I hope it is different.
We're also counted as righteous.
Very good. And why are we counted as righteous?
Based on Christ's righteousness.
That's right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Do you want to add to that?
It is perfect obedience.
Yeah.
It's also for God's glory, not for some personal whim.
Yeah. If we took presidential pardon in the best possible light, not attached to it any party favoritism that we might have, you could still say that it's different, that a presidential pardon does not take into account wrong actually done, and it doesn't right any wrong that was done, it just relieves that individual from the penalty that that they were under or deserved. God's justification relieves us of that penalty, but it relieves it in a different way. It relieves it because the penalty that we've deserved has been paid by someone else. And there's a very different slant to justification because of that. Justice is served, in fact it's completely served, by Jesus Christ as he suffers on the cross. Then we in turn are, as Logan said, declared to be righteous. Not because of any righteousness in ourselves, but because Jesus has been righteous for us. Sam said it's because of Jesus' perfect righteousness given to us. And this is what we're talking about in the aspect of the gospel, and you'll come to understand, I think, as we look at several of the more of the verses in Romans chapter 3, you'll see how important it is to understand this doctrine of justification and apply it to yourself each day. So turn to Romans chapter 3.
Bruce, pardon, but usually also seen by people who have some merit.
That's a good point.
Is good in some respects. They're not given to unrepentant criminals.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. That's a good point. The one who grants a pardon probably is not going to give it to someone who is openly defiant and unrepentant and enemy of the state.
Pardons are more like the Arminian
idea of justice. That is interesting. There's some inclination towards being pardoned and good works that have been done. So we're going to read Romans 3:19 to the 19 to the end of the chapter, 19 through 30. And let's go to my right today. Sam, would you start? Just read a verse apiece.
Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God.
Therefore, by the deeds of the law, human flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin.
But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets.
The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction.
For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
Being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption in Christ Jesus.
With God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over the former sins.
Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith.
When we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law.
Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also.
Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith.
Susanna, would you read verse 31?
Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law.
Last week we looked at first two important points about the gospel. Number one, no one is declared righteous before God by observing the law. Number two, there is a righteousness from God that is apart from the law. And today we're going to press on from there. Number three, the righteousness from God is received through faith in Jesus Christ. We speak of faith as the instrument of salvation. Even faith is a gift from God, so that faith cannot be said to merit us anything. It's not something It's not the one good act that we do to gain salvation. It too is a gift from God. It is often coupled, or in our terminology, and you find it in Scripture, often coupled with repentance in the verses, and it's always in our lives coupled with repentance, showing that there's a renouncing of sin and self. I like the way the Shorter Catechism defines these two things. Many of you have at some point memorized some of the Shorter Catechism. I'll ask you to remember back some of the language there. Faith is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel. And repentance unto life is a saving grace wherein the sinner, out of a true sense of sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. In both of those, you can see that righteousness from God is something that comes from Him and is received by faith alone. In each of these steps, I'm pausing to say, what does it mean then to preach this aspect of the gospel to yourself? Preach this aspect of being received by faith alone. And in this portion, I'd encourage you to remind yourself of verses and passages in Scripture that emphasize that you are saved by purely by the grace of God. That these things are gifts to you. The aspect of applying and preaching that to you is going to address the pursuit of holiness that, as Bridges says at the beginning, if you lose sight of grace, then you're going to be discouraged in the pursuit of holiness. Why? Well, because it's going to show you how far from holy you are as you pursue it. If you think you're saved by your own merit, then you'll become discouraged. So in this area, remind yourself that salvation is by grace through faith. Some passages you might like to memorize or to keep by hand or close to hand would be Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, Titus 3, 5, Romans 4, 4 and 5, or Romans 11, 6. You can look those up on your own and remind yourself of those. Number 4, this righteousness is available to everyone on the same basis. It's available to everyone on the same basis because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Several sets of notes here running. There we go. Verse 23 of Romans 3 is very well known, isn't it? All have sinned and what? Fill in the rest of the sentence.
Fall short of the glory of God.
All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But I'm applying this in not the condemning way, which it does stand as condemnation against all, but in the context of what Paul is saying here, he speaks of our sin in the context of grace, which has really an amazing effect on how you think about receiving that grace. The implication is that God treats everyone equally because all have sinned, and that there isn't any favoritism in God based on what you have done. There's not any favoritism in God because of your nationality, and that's a major theme in what Paul is arguing here. There isn't any favoritism between Jew and Gentile because all have sinned. Instead, God redeems based on His grace. That means that you stand on Christ just like I do, and like every believer here does. It doesn't matter whether your sins are flagrant or respectable. They're all sins, and they're all deserving of God's justice, but then in God's mercy, He forgives both sinners. As I said, it's usually considered in the context of affirming total depravity, which is definitely a part of the gospel. That was point number one. But there is this other side to it, that God receives believers based on faith. When you preach that to yourself, it has kind of a double-edged sword to it. The first side is that it eliminates self-righteousness. We're convinced and convicted by God's word that all have sinned. But the other side is that God graciously forgives. He deals with you in grace the very first moment you believed. He deals with you in grace should you live to 100. It's the same each and every day. God deals with you in grace. In fact, He knows your ups and downs better than you do. Because of this, I encourage you to nurture a thankfulness for grace in the midst of times where you understand that, and where there's a strength and an obedience. Be on your guard against self-righteousness, but in the midst of that, be nurturing that thankfulness for grace. That means then that in the dark nights of the soul, the grace that you doubt becomes something of a lifeline. Here again, I'd urge you to acquaint yourself with special passages that can be your meditation in both times, so that you're always meditating on that grace of God. Fifth, all who put their faith in Jesus Christ are justified freely by God's grace. Here's where the comparison between the presidential pardon and the justification of God comes in very important. We say that justification is an act of God's grace, wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. It's the language of the Shorter Catechism again. I've seen it illustrated nicely in the book Confessing Christ that I've studied through with some of you. The illustration is of a judge's bench, where on one side are men and women, all of us that all have sinned, and the judgment that stands against all mankind is that we are guilty because of our sinfulness. On the other hand is representation of Jesus Christ, who is judged by His obedience to be righteous. He merits eternal life. But then right in the center there is an arrow. Actually, it's two arrows. It's an arrow that points both ways. And it's significant to have the arrows pointing both directions. The significance of the arrow pointing this way is that the guilt, shame, and wickedness, and the judgment that is deserved because of that, is imputed to Jesus Christ. He bears that on our behalf. The significance of the arrow pointing the other way is what we were discussing earlier, that God declares us to be righteous, just as if you hadn't sinned, ever. That's because it's the perfect righteousness of Jesus that is imputed to you. It's given to you. That arrow pointing in both directions is It's significant then that we are justified freely by God's grace. The area of preaching to yourself, let me suggest that that you think about the area of guilt and shame in this case. Justification is a legal declaration by God. Guilt and shame can be a very powerful enemy. They come from our real guilt. Remember that we are justified and are reckoned to be righteous, and yet we still sin. It's that mysterious, agonizing position of the already and not yet. Because of that, guilt and shame can oftentimes leave you paralyzed. When you realize that your guilt is against the Lord Himself, some people can even become debilitated. Here is where the doctrine of justification comes in, so important. God covers over your guilt and shame. He does so in Christ. He transfers the guilt and the punishment that you deserve to Jesus and gives you His righteousness. That means that He can and He does declare you to be righteous, and He adopts you as sons and daughters. This is a place, application-wise, where you can look up in your concordance what it means to be adopted and use that to preach the gospel to yourself. Sixthly, the justification is through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. That's quoting verse 24. Bridges points out here that, pulling in the idea of the presidential pardon, he says that a pardon is excusing an offense without exacting a penalty. Excusing an offense without exacting a penalty, which is a pretty good definition. It may be granted for no reason at all, but with God, justice can never be violated. It's not violated because, as I pointed out in the discussion about pardon, it's not violated because Jesus paid the penalty. Justice has indeed been served. In the study, Bridges points out that there was a time in his life when someone gave him a book that was titled The Satisfaction of Christ. Some of you may have read a book by that title. And you might be surprised, based on that title, of what the book is about. Bridges said that as he started to read it, he was thinking it was going to refer to how satisfied we are to have Jesus. How pleasing it is for us to have Jesus. But he was very surprised that that's not what the book was about. If you've read the book, or if you know maybe an older meaning of that word satisfaction, what is the book about?
God's justification through Christ.
And what is satisfied? Yeah, His justice is appeased, and that's the basis. Yeah, that's right. Are you peeking?
Yeah.
Okay. That's right. So his justice is appeased. Propitiation has been made. That's the satisfaction. By way of preaching to yourself, I'd connect this as well very closely to guilt and shame. How can justification take place if justice is not satisfied? Then your guilt will linger and will always nag. But if justice has been served, then it's gone. It is paid for. There isn't anything that lingers. Seventh, God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. That's quoting verse 25, faith in His blood. The sacrifice of atonement means that which turns God's wrath away in order to pay for sin. Some of the translations of this verse use the word propitiation that Sam gave. It's the sacrifice that satisfies divine justice. Here Bridges quotes Martin Lloyd-Jones as he defines the wrath of God as his settled opposition to all that is evil, arriving out of his very nature. His nature is such that he abhors evil. He hates evil. His holiness of necessity leads to that. The wrath of God is something that springs from his holiness and makes necessary the sacrifice that satisfies God's justice. This morning we celebrated the sacrament of communion, and I was trying to make this point in the context of the sacrament, that justice must be done, and justice has been done through Jesus Christ. As you preach the gospel to yourself, remember that God did indeed send Jesus Christ for this propitiatory sacrifice. There's an emphasis throughout Scripture on God's initiative to do that. That gives us confidence in life and death that Jesus has indeed acted to save us from our sins. He's acted to rescue you. To use the language I did this morning, he entered the strong man's fortress and delivered you from that domain. But also, I would have you see that we do receive this through faith in his blood. And that's kind of a curious way of putting it, isn't it? Paul uses that phrase to capture your attention on the judgment of God that is poured out on Jesus Christ. It becomes something of a focal point of our faith. We believe that Jesus died to pay the penalty. We can say that's happened personally. You could say, God sent Jesus for me. Jesus died on the cross for me, paid the penalty for me, to cleanse me, to set me free. It's received through faith in his blood. As you preach this to yourself, I would encourage you to look to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper especially as something that will remind you and assure you of God's pardon of your sin. This is especially appropriate as you pursue holiness, because as I've pointed out, that as you pursue holiness, you'll find that there's a lot of holiness that's necessary. And in fact, I've often observed that as you mature in faith, you'll find more and more of how far short of holiness you fall. With that in mind, let's discuss together. Work matters. It's my last study. Look at the study guide. Look at number 4. Let's just take a couple of minutes to discuss together. Because of our frequent failures before God, we do not feel God is for us, but rather must surely be against us. How then do we bring the verdict of conscience into line with the verdict of heaven? Does that make sense? What does your conscience, what might your conscience tell you?
I'm sinful.
Yeah.
Your confidence shouldn't be in how you feel, but in God's word.
Mm-hmm. In his promises.
In Christ's righteousness.
Yeah. As I've talked about preaching this to yourself, you'll notice that I've been directing you to these very things, to Christ's righteousness, to the promises that God has made, to the scripture that will be your guide. There are and there will be times when your conscience is burdened because of sin. And I'd pray that that you will wholeheartedly be pursuing holiness. It'd be something that would rise out of that lively relationship that you have with Jesus Christ. But as you do that, you will find times when your conscience is burdened because of that. Because of grace, though, it is something that you can pursue, recognizing that it's not based on your ability to repent or your ability to cleanse yourself, but it will always be on the grace of God given for you. Let's close. Oh, go ahead. Yeah. Grace is limitless. It's not something that can be used up. Why might you use the term limitless?
Because I think as humans, we that's a hard concept for us. Like, surely I've used it all up by now. Surely this one was the one that I'm not forgiven for.
Our interpersonal relationships would lead us to think that God would someday say, "All right, that's it.
Last straw.
Yeah, that's the last straw, the straw that broke the camel's back." But instead, yes, grace is limitless. I'll just close with a final quote from Bridges. "It is not our contrition or sorrow for our sin, it is not our repentance, and it is not even the passing of a certain number of hours during which we feel we are on some kind of probation that cleanses us." You know what he's getting at there? Again, our interpersonal relationships are sometimes that way. So when we've sinned against someone else, there's this period of awkwardness where you're kind of on probation. But he says that's not the way it is with God. It is the blood of Christ shed once for all on Calvary 2,000 years ago, but appropriated daily or even many times a day, that cleanses our conscience and gives us a renewed sense of peace with God. I like that quote just because of how different God is than you and I are. That God does indeed pardon our sins because of His sovereign grace in Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, I pray that we would take these precious truths and apply them to ourselves. Pray that we would preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Pray that when we face our own sinfulness, that we would flee to Christ and find in Him the forgiveness that is offered and secured. We pray that as we grow in obedience and we have periods of strength and growth, that we would be filled with wonder and thanksgiving of what You are doing in our lives rather than self-achievement. Lord, I pray that You would remind us daily of Your promises. Remind us daily that we have been converted by grace, and that we stand by grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks, you're dismissed.